It is good to be with you all today, and we welcome everyone to this gathering. Glad you are here. Welcome the visitors, and we are thankful to have the folks from Kenya back as well. Thank you, David, for those thoughts on the Word becoming flesh, returning to heaven, and yet we have the Word in us today because that thing which is poured out on us is poured out by His Spirit. And we're going to reflect, God willing, today on the reality of Pentecost. But before that, we just want to acknowledge that the events of the past week have been very difficult and have weighed very heavily. They still weigh very heavily on us. These are times of mourning over sin and the sad impacts of sin. We mourn over the tragedy of a young lamb harmed, families devastated, and the consequences of sin, including civil consequences. So I think that a proper collective mourning is appropriate. Paul speaks of mourning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, bewailing over those in sin, specifically sexual sin. And for those who are closely affected by this tragic situation, our hearts are broken with your hearts. We have a tragedy on one hand, but on the other hand, we have Jesus' promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in everything, we have the power of the cross and the hope of redemption. Let's keep that in mind. Turning our thoughts now away from our sorrows to the Word of God, we are reminded that today is Pentecost Sunday. And 50 days after that Sabbath before Easter Sunday, and I've entitled the message, Times of Refreshing, from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And that verse says, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. That word refreshing is found just once in the original right here in the New Testament. And it has the idea of the recovery of the breath. Like you're out of breath, you're getting your breath back. Has the idea of revival, of restoration. And we can think of Pentecost as the times of refreshing, God dwelling with man once again. And we remember that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples a number of times. And on one of those occasions, he appeared, and it says that he breathed on them this breath. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So this idea of times of refreshing, being the recovery of the breath of eternal life and the power of the Spirit. And so we shouldn't take this Pentecost for granted, this time of refreshing, because Pentecost is what we go back to in reality as we appreciate and wish for and hope for and long for the presence of God in our midst. Because Pentecost makes possible for each of us individually and for gatherings such as this, Pentecost makes possible that refreshment, that refreshing presence of God with us in our daily times with God, in hourly reflections upon God, even the moment-by-moment refreshings that happen as we seek to walk with God. That's all made possible by this day, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And we know that sometimes when Jesus, at least on one occasion, when Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection, he told them that they should wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And he said to them, for John truly baptized with water, he said, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so then at one point, though, it was 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus apparently calls his disciples out of Jerusalem to that mountain outside Jerusalem. And now we turn to Acts chapter 1, and we are at 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And they were come together there in verse 6, and we remember that well-known question they ask Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then Jesus replied with these words, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But he said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then going to the Matthew account, Matthew 28, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And in Luke's account there, in Luke chapter 24, it says that after they had seen Jesus rise into heaven and the cloud received him out of their sight, and then those angels were there, and they say, hey, men, why are you looking into the skies? And it says they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And now we come to Acts chapter 2. 10 days later, they apparently were still in the temple area when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and the times of refreshing came, and the world has never been the same. So we want to recount the day of Pentecost. We want to recount Pentecost in the Old Testament briefly, talk about the creation of a new nation, and then we want to just list 8 marks of a Spirit-filled church. So first, recounting the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading the whole chapter just to remind us of what happened on that day. It could be divided into several sections. We have the first section, verses 1 to 13, the coming of the Spirit in wind and flames of fire, at least with the sound of wind and flames of fire. And if you go back to Joel's prophecy of this event in Joel chapter 2, there it even speaks of pillars of smoke appearing. The second section is Peter's sermon in verses 14 to 36. And that sermon could be subdivided into 3 points further around 3 prophecies. There's the prophecy of the Holy Spirit, which Peter lifts from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 in Joel 2. And that prophecy is in Acts 16 to, verses 16 to 21. And the second section in Peter's sermon is the prophecy of the resurrection, which he lifts from Psalm chapter 16. And the third section there in Peter's sermon is a verse from Psalm 110. As we read through here, I've selected a couple of brothers who will read these prophecies for us. And then the third section, main section in Acts chapter 2 is verse 37. You have the response of the people in conviction. And fourthly, you have the first gospel messages in verse 38 to 40 as Peter gives the answer to the people's question. And finally, we have in verses 41 to 47, we have the fruit and gift of the Spirit. So let's read Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers on Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him,
I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence.
Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, a brief recounting of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Just hold this reading. Now, imagine you're seeing the tabernacle, and a man comes up to the tabernacle, and he's carrying this sheaf of barley under his arm. And as he approaches the tabernacle, he takes that sheaf of barley and he faces toward where the presence of God is in the tabernacle, and he waves it back and forth like this. It seems a little strange, but that's what he's doing. And along with the wave offering, he offers on the altar some flour mingled with oil. And then also he presents a drink offering of wine. And the next day, which is, according to Scripture, the day after the Sabbath, so the day after the Sabbath, the priest comes along and takes that same bundle, that same sheaf of barley, and you can find this in Leviticus 23, that the man had brought, and he takes that and brings it before the Lord, and he waves it before the Lord. And it says there he does that so that the man who carried that in could be accepted before the Lord. And that was known as the offering of first fruits. And it happened at the beginning of the barley harvest in late spring. And you were not supposed to eat any of the barley, either roasted or in bread. You weren't supposed to eat any of the new harvest until you had taken your sheaf of barley into the temple and had done that ceremony, waved it before the Lord. You're supposed to offer that first fruits to the Lord before you eat of the harvest. So 50 days later, on Pentecost, Pentecost means 50, we remember, came the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. This was now at the end of wheat harvest. And that same Israelite man might be seen trudging toward the temple again, or the tabernacle, this time not with a sheaf of barley under his arm, but with two loaves of bread under his arm, according to Leviticus 23. And trailing along behind him, maybe led by the man's sons, came seven lambs, a bull, and two rams. This was an expensive offering. I don't see how they could afford to do that once a year. It could be that this offering was for a number of people. I don't know for sure. But he offered those loaves and those animals on the altar as a sacrifice that was burned. It gave a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That was known as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, when there was a bigger harvest and a bigger sacrifice, or at least a bigger offering. So in these two feasts, we see something of the shadows of our Lord and his church. The first fruits of the barley harvest, that sheaf of barley waved before the Lord, represents Jesus, the first fruits of them that slept, waved before the Lord the day after the Sabbath when he rose from the dead. And Pentecost then came after that 50 days, after that final day in the grave, Pentecost represents the great harvest of the church. The loaf represents the grains from the many sheaves and many fields that are being ground together in one loaf. And the loaf represents, the two loaves, represents the new creation of God. So Jesus was the first fruits of humanity, of the new humanity, and then 50 days after the first fruits came Pentecost and the harvest of the church, the new humanity. So now we want to talk about the creation of a new nation. What happened on Pentecost, we remember, was not just the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Although that was what happened. What happened on Pentecost was the creation of a new nation. And Harold Bender says it better than I could say it. So I'm just going to read from These Are My People, chapter 1. The people of God. On the day of Pentecost, 120 men of Israel who had responded to Jesus' call to discipleship were together in a house in Jerusalem in the intimate fellowship of prayer and expectation. Assured that Jesus, from whom they had received the commission to make disciples of all nations, was now reigning as Lord over all, they awaited with confidence on the descent of the promised Holy Spirit with power. When the Spirit came, they knew the day had come, the great and manifest day of the Lord, in which salvation would come to whoever would call on His name. They knew they were standing at the turning point of history, when God's redemptive program of the ages was coming to its fruition. The last days were now come, toward which all of God's gracious working since Abraham had been directed. The great promise of God was now being fulfilled in their own experience. In this great historical setting, the 120 saw themselves as God's people, the true elect, upon whom the promise for which the covenant people had been chosen and had been shepherded through the ages, that promise was now being bestowed on them. They knew themselves to be one with the past of God's people, one with the present, Messiah, Redeemer, and Lord, one with God's work in the future. They were bearers of history into a future of untold possibility. The enemy had been overthrown. The way ahead was now clear for the redemption of the race. The kingdom of God had come, and the Son of God was reigning, seated on the throne of authority, Acts 2:20. Israel's missionary assignment had been fulfilled in Christ and had transferred by Him to them. Henceforth, God would work through them to accomplish His purpose of gathering out of all nations a people for His name. The 120 and all whom God would add to them were now the people of God in continuity with the people of the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenants, yet living under the new covenant established by the sacrifice of the blood of the Redeemer in a new relationship to God through Christ. Now race no longer counted, if it indeed it ever did, only a faith relationship to Christ. Nor were there now two parallel peoples of God, the new and the old, to go down through history side by side forever. There was only one people, the new people of God. The creation of a new nation happened on Pentecost Sunday through the power of the Spirit. I'd like to be part of that nation. How could I be part of that nation? This new people that was birthed on the day of Pentecost. How is it possible to become part of those people? Well, the answer, that's the same question that the people were asking. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is in Acts 2:38. The first thing is to repent, to change our minds about who this Jesus is. Change our minds about Jesus. And it could be that we're sitting here today and we believe that He is Lord and Messiah, but somehow we believe we don't have to yield to Him. That may be true. There may be some here who have heard all their lives that yes, Jesus is Lord and He's Messiah and we're supposed to believe in Him, but somehow we might believe that we could get by without yielding to him. I say that's false information. That's a false idea, because we will all one day bow the knee whether we want to or not. The question is, will we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior now, voluntarily? Or will we do that one day involuntarily? That is the question. Who is this Jesus? Who do you conceive him to be? It could be that knowing the truth about Jesus but not yielding to him, that might actually be a worse sin than the sin of the Jews. They crucified their own Messiah, it's true, but part of that was a misunderstanding of Messiah. They didn't understand that Messiah needed to be a suffering Messiah. To know the truth about Jesus and yet resist him is a serious presumption. Let me press this in. To know the truth about Jesus and yet to be resisting him is a serious presumption upon the mercy and grace of God. And it's at best foolish and short-sighted. And at worst, it's a revolt against God. So the call for us today on this day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? I guess we could also say, ladies and sisters, what shall we do? The answer is to repent, to change our minds about this Jesus, and to bring our lives in alignment with who he is. There's only one way out of this, is to see Jesus for who he really is and yield to him. And secondly, be baptized in the name of Jesus, to publicly identify with him. It's a rite that acknowledges his reign and his rule over my life, a bodily act of surrender and allegiance to Jesus Messiah and his king and his kingdom. And the third thing that Peter said they must do, he said, not only repent and be baptized, but he says in verse 38, receive forgiveness of sins for the remission of sins. Sometimes that's hard to do, but it means acknowledging the grace of God and mercy of Jesus as demonstrated on the cross. So the third thing, receive forgiveness of sins, and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I say always that receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, whether it's the baptism of the Spirit for a new believer or whether it is a refilling of the Spirit, that always somehow aligns with acknowledging who Jesus is, a change of mind about who we think Jesus is and an alignment of our lives with his person. And I don't think that this is necessarily a formula to be followed in this exact order: repent, be baptized, and receive forgiveness of sins, and then the Holy Spirit. But each of these four components are part of the plan of salvation, if you want to call it that. It's like these four things: repentance, being baptized, receiving forgiveness of sins, and receiving the Holy Spirit. It's like these are components of a naturalization process that allows us to become citizens in his kingdom, members of this new people, this creation of a new nation that happened on the day of Pentecost. What are we waiting for? Some of us might be in need of a new infilling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've been Christians for a long time, and on this day of Pentecost might be a good time for us to evaluate ourselves. Do we really need the Holy Spirit? Do we sense a need of his filling? How can I be filled with the Spirit? Well, I say, brothers and sisters, if we ask that question, we can line ourselves right up with what Peter said to these people the first time in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I say it must always begin with a reconsideration of who this Jesus is and how my life is aligned with his person and his mission. And if we do that, we have the promise. And if we come back, and those of us who have been baptized for a long time, maybe it's a good day for us also to reconsider and refresh our baptismal vows, those promises that we made to renounce the world, forsake the world, and cling only to Jesus. It'd be a good day to do that too. Receive forgiveness of our sins. Receive this fresh filling of the Spirit. This can happen to us on the day of Pentecost. Where is my life in relation to who Jesus is? And it says there in verse 39, for these promises are unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you're here this morning and you're one of those that feels like you're pretty far off, but you're hearing God calling you, keep listening and keep pressing in closer. Let's talk about eight marks of a Spirit-filled church. Eight marks of a Spirit-filled church in verse number 4 of Acts chapter 2. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All. That word all is there. They were all filled. It's a given that if the whole is to be filled with the Spirit of God, the individual parts need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's the same way in the human body. The human body, every cell must be part of the organic life of the body if it is to be remain part of the body. What does it take for this assembly right here today? What would it take for this assembly to be filled with the presence of God as that assembly was on the day of Pentecost? It would mean that we must all be filled. They were all filled. I think it would take each adult person in this assembly thinking correctly about who Jesus is and yielding ourselves to his person. And one way to capture an accurate picture of who this Jesus is to consider the portraits that were painted by those eyewitnesses. And we remember what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he's referring to there. He says, we didn't follow these myths, but he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty there on the mountain when he received honor and glory from God the Father. And we heard that voice, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We've heard ourselves this from God. We know who Jesus is. We saw him. So there's three gospels that have those accounts, that account of the transfiguration. And in the book of Acts, we have three tellings of the Apostle Paul's meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we have, that's six. And we have a vision of Stephen of the ascended Christ in Acts chapter 7. And then we have in Revelation chapter 1, we have the Apostle Paul's vision of the glorified Jesus there in heaven. We have at least eight eyewitness accounts of the glorified Jesus in the New Testament. If we want to acquaint ourselves with who Jesus is, that might be a place to start, absorbing those eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is. And what you find when you read those accounts, you find that the people who saw Jesus in his glory, saw him as he really is right now, they sort of had the habit of falling to the ground in terror before him. That's who he is. And it would be a good time for all of us to renew our baptismal vows, to renounce the world and cling only to Jesus and his name. So, eight marks of a Spirit-filled church. Number one is the filling of individuals. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The second mark is also there in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. So the second mark is speaking in other tongues. So we're a Mennonite congregation, and our services are relatively quiet. And I'm saying that a second mark of the Spirit-filled church is speaking in other tongues. I will stand behind that. I think that biblical tongues still exist wherever God chooses to glorify himself in this way. And I think if you've heard Brother Duff Brown's account, where one time he was given the gift of interpretation of a tongue. But isn't it also true that one of the first members that Jesus gets a hold of when a new person comes into the kingdom and becomes his follower, isn't it true that one of the first things that Jesus gets a hold of is the tongue? Many a foul-mouthed rebel has been transformed by the gospel and is now praising God instead of cursing. Wouldn't the fruit of the Spirit soon be evidenced by speaking with love? Wouldn't it be logical that a person that is filled with the Spirit would soon be interested in talking about the things of the Spirit in conversation? Wouldn't the filling of the Spirit be characterized by a tongue that is baptized by love and joy and peace? And so these new kinds of tongues are being spoken. Wouldn't the baptism of the tongue eliminate gossip and slander? Have you heard people speak with other tongues after they've been convicted by the Spirit? I think that this church should be filled with this gift of other tongues, not the tongues of backbiting, criticism, and gossip, but the tongues of love, comfort, exhortation, and godly rebuke. A third characteristic of a Spirit-filled church is Spirit-filled preaching and teaching that produce the conviction of the Spirit, like it did there in Acts chapter 2. And Peter's 600-word sermon gets most of the attention, but there were many other words of instruction added there also. You could say maybe that was the first instruction class. And fourthly, just moving quickly through here, in verse 41, we have a growing church, both numerically and in maturity. That's a mark of a Spirit-filled church. And let's just pause a bit and look, number five mark of a Spirit-filled church is a fourfold unity. Let me just read verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. First, a unity in doctrine. We're under point number five, and we have four emphasis here, fourfold unity. We remember that the early church did not have the writings of Peter and Paul yet, not at this point, not until about 50, maybe late 50s AD and 60s did they have some of the epistles and gospels. So what they had, though, they had the Old Testament that was being expounded and opened up by the apostles, those prophecies like the ones that we read in Acts chapter 2. They had the Old Testament, believe it or not, that was being opened up and expounded together with the teachings of Jesus and salvation that was centered around Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And I think we can learn from that. I think maybe in our generation, maybe sometimes the idea has been that the Old Testament was for back there and that we should, you know, focus on the New Testament. And there's some truth to that, of course, but if we can learn to appreciate the Old Testament and expound on its prophecies in a meaningful way, I think that's a good pattern for us to follow. Not to minimize the epistles. They came later. We have a richness in the word that those early Christians did not have. But they had unity in doctrine. And then they had unity in fellowship. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This koinonia. They participated deeply in everything. They loved being together. First John 1 seveners. 1 John 1 7 says that if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. They were those. They wouldn't have missed a service for anything. And sometimes I'm concerned about how easily we modern Mennonites can maybe miss a home church service. Having a casual attitude about the gathered assembly of believers is not the emphasis, is not the attitude of the New Testament Christianity in Acts chapter 2. They had a passion for fellowship. They wanted to be together wherever possible. And maybe in today's age, there's a place for virtual fellowship due to age or infirmity. But let it never substitute for this physical fellowship, this unity of fellowship. Thirdly, they're in 42 under this point of a fourfold unity. They had unity around the Lord's table, went house to house breaking bread, and the early church commemorated the suffering and death of Jesus frequently, almost at every service. And maybe the frequency of it was, maybe it did lead to some abuses, like in the Corinthian church, we don't know. But I think the early church would not have been satisfied with having this celebration, this commemoration of the Lord's suffering and death just twice a year. I don't think they would have been satisfied with that. They had a unity of prayer, fourthly, in breaking of bread and in prayers. These folks wouldn't have missed a prayer meeting either. And we could say that they were even on time for prayer meeting, possibly. Because in Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John going into the temple at the hour of prayer. They were on time. It was the ninth hour. So we can learn from these people and their love for prayer and their love for a community prayer. Point number six, we're looking at eight marks of a spirit-filled church, godly fear. And I think we need this in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done. I'd have a heartfelt desire that we could get back in our day and age something of the spirit of awe and wonder and the right kind of fear and reverence about the supernatural. I think this could drive away complacency and apathy like nothing else. The healthy fear of God, not a fear that is afraid of God, except afraid of his judgment in the right sort of way, but a fear that is in awe and reverence and in respect for his holiness. It's what we need in order to have the proper aversion to sin when nobody else is looking. Sometimes the temptation to sin and the yield of the flesh is so strong that if it were not for the fear of God, oh, this is not what God would want, then we might give in. So we need this fear, this proper fear of God in order to be concerned about sin. Number seven, we can talk about economic solidarity. They sold their possessions in verse 45 and goods and parted them to all men as everyone had need. We could talk about this at length. But I think we know where we are. We know that the New Testament as a whole does not strictly command having all things in common. But we also know that there was one of the branches of our movement called the Anabaptist Movement. One of our branches, one of our main branches, went this way of sharing everything in common. And their early history, at least, their early history was a story of the conquering gospel arising out of this sort of radical brotherhood. And I think we can learn from that history. Regardless of exactly how the practical outworkings of this take shape, the teachings of Jesus and the example of the early church, they force us to evaluate our attitude toward money and possessions. Now, I wonder what it would be like if we could somehow get a couple brothers from the early church and a couple of men from the modern American church and put them together in a podcast. What would we get on this subject? The subject would be the subject of money and possessions. What would we get? I think we would have a very interesting conversation. I think that the overall impulse of these people was to share with those in need. And I think on this day of Pentecost, it might be a good idea to evaluate our attitudes toward money and possessions. If my impulse is to accumulate and keep for myself while I can walk by a brother who is in need, how is that following this pattern in Acts chapter 2? And I'm thankful that we have a tradition here and among our churches, a tradition of sharing and helping those in need, and let that tradition continue, and let there be this kind of heart behind that tradition, this heart of love and fellowship and having all things common. And finally, number eight, this eighth mark of a spirit-filled church in verses 46 and 47. I think you could sum it up with joy. They had this joy, and not just a quiet joy, but an exaltation, a joy that couldn't be contained. So how can we experience Pentecost in 2025? I just come back to what those people thought about Jesus. I think what we need is what those first early Christians needed. What they needed is they needed repentance. And foremost for them was they needed to change their view about who Jesus was. And Peter confronted them in his sermon. He said, "You've crucified your own Messiah." And they did not realize that they had done that. And he told them in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2. And he's speaking here of David, the prophet David. He quotes him. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Remember, according to this, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on the day of Pentecost. He was exalted in all his glory, like these portraits that were given by the eyewitness accounts in the New Testament. You can see him through those eyewitnesses. And he received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And the implication is here at the end of verse 33, he, that is Jesus, hath shed forth this, or Jesus has poured this out, which ye now see and hear. And it took those people to align their lives with the person of Jesus. And they embraced him right there as their Messiah, this King whom they had been expecting for a long time. This Messiah, this Emperor who was to lead their nation. Here they embraced him. And here he poured out his Spirit on this new creation of a new nation, a spiritual nation of which we can be a part. This is Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit upon a new nation. What do we need? Do we want to be part of this nation? We need what they had. We need to see Jesus as he truly is and once again yield to him. Because after all, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," he said. And here's the words of the Apostle Paul. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost." Let's kneel in prayer. Father, this morning we come to you and we're so amazed at how Jesus came, and if the princes of this world had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But in his death, he took upon him the sins of the world and made atonement and made it possible for us to be reconciled to you. Then he rose from the dead, conquering death. He ascended back to your right hand, taking his rightful place as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, seated on the throne of David, and is now reigning from heaven, having poured out his Spirit on all those who've pledged their allegiance to him through repentance and baptism. I pray that you would unite us with those saints. You would give us a fresh vision of who Jesus is and a fresh desire to be part of that new nation, a fresh desire to be filled with your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to do the work in the heart that's necessary for that. And bless all of our dear people here today. Bless those needs that were mentioned in the prayer requests. You know them all, and you know the burdens that are on our hearts as well. We give them all up to you, and we look forward to redemption and hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.